We began it last week, but I want to just quickly go over those first two verses again. First three verses. First two verses. I think we got to about verse two, really. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this upper room at this Last Supper was troubled in heart in certain ways, not of course in any sinful way, because he never committed sin, but he was very human. He was not a machine or a robot. He felt heavy of heart sometimes. In verse 21 of chapter 13, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. One was going to betray him. But his thought is not for himself, but to comfort the hearts of his troubled disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I think the NIV and most other modern versions are probably right in using the indicative for both of those phrases. Not so much you do trust in God, trust also in me, but a command, trust in God and trust also in me. They already do trust in God and they do trust in him, but they could do so more. And he's exhorting them to do so, particularly in the light of what's going to happen when they're going to see their hopes, in a sense, dashed. Their Messiah, that they had such expectations of as being a conquering king, being a crucified, dying man on the cross. And so he says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, his Father's house is heaven. Let's just turn back to Psalm 33. I don't think we did this last week. Just turn back to Psalm 33. We'll see what it says about where God lives. Psalm 33 and verses 13 and 14. Psalm 33, verse 13. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches. Of course, God is everywhere, we know that. He's omnipresent. We said on Sunday morning, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not God. But God is everywhere, but nevertheless, he has a headquarters, he has a home, he has a seat of government, and that is called heaven. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches. If you go back further still to 1 Kings and chapter 8, 1 Kings and 8, when King Solomon is dedicating the temple, verse 39, it's a long chapter, so we just pick up three verses. Verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act. And if certain things happen and we pray, he says, please hear from heaven your dwelling place. Verse 43, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. And verse 49, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people, and so on. So we see in the Old Testament that heaven is called the dwelling place of God, the Father's house. Then of course we know in the family prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. And our Lord taught us to pray that. And then thirdly, we know that heaven was our Lord Jesus' destination. If you look on to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're studying 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. Well, we've passed 1 Peter 3, but if you look at it again, verse 22, 1 Peter 3, 22, page 290, NIV. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him, and that includes the devil. He has gone into heaven. So, in chapter 14 of John, when our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about where he's going, his Father's house, he's talking, of course, about heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. Doesn't matter how it's translated, mansions, rooms, residences, villas, luxury apartments. It doesn't matter. Whatever you can picture in your mind as a marvelous place to live, there is one for you if you are a believer in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. It is a place of rest, is heaven. It's a place of rest with a resting place there for us, for each one of us. When our work is done, not that we're inactive in heaven, but down here there is a sense of toil in our work. It's keeping going type of work. We need strength for every day just to keep going. We're exhorted not to grow weary in well-doing. We do grow tired. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be rest. It's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And rest because our journey is done. We are strangers, we are aliens, we're pilgrims, we're moving on, pitching our tent, moving on, one step nearer home. And when we get home, it will be a place of rest. So that's what Jesus is promising them, to comfort them. In my Father's house are many apartments, many villas. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I don't know exactly how Jesus is preparing the place for each one of his believers, each one of his own. He's interceding for us day and night, we know that. We're told to lay up treasure in heaven, and it may be that in some way he's able to invest that into our apartment or whatever it is. He's able to take that investment in heaven and use it in preparation for our place that he's preparing for us. However, that's what he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, I have certain difficulties with this text. It's a very precious one to many people. They take the phrase, I will come back and take you to be with me, as referring to his second coming. That is generally taken to refer to his second coming. We know definitely the Bible teaches Jesus is coming again. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And when some people are preaching on that, they will quote John 14:3. He said, I will come back. Well, there are well over 300 references to the second coming, so we can use any one of them. But the problem that I have is this, that first of all, we don't just go to heaven when Jesus comes back. The second coming, we go to heaven the moment we die. The moment we die, we go to heaven. Turn back to Luke 23. You know this, you may just like me to read it. Luke 23 and verse 43. Jesus answered him, the dying thief, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm not convinced by those who wish to separate paradise from heaven. I think Jesus was going to heaven. The thief who now believed in Jesus would be with him there. If we turn on in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. If you've page 226 in the New Testament, you'll see it's headed up in the NIV, our heavenly dwelling. It's talking about heaven, 2 Corinthians 5. And then in verse 6, Paul says this, therefore we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, in the sense of seeing him and being physically with him in some way where he is. Of course, we know that by his Spirit he's always with us. He said so. But we can understand what Paul means, because Jesus has gone to heaven. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So there it is. When you're away from the body, when you die, you're at home with the Lord, where he has gone. So you go to heaven when you die. Seems pretty clear to me. Philippians 1:23. I am torn between the two. What two? Well, whether he hopes that his life will be terminated, or whether to go on working. He used to remember he's in prison when he writes Philippians. He's on a capital charge. It could be that in the providence of God he's going to be executed, found guilty and beheaded. And instead of pacing up and down with fear and anxiety and hoping that won't happen, he's not even quite sure what he hopes will happen, because he knows that if he goes on living it will mean more fruitful labour for the Christian churches. But he knows what lies ahead of him if he dies, for to die, he's already told them in verse 21, is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If he's conscious in some senses of the presence of Christ with him when he's alive, and to die is gain, he must be, because he's going home to where Christ is in a new and special and intimate way. So he says, verse 23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So one of my problems then with John 14:3, referring to the second coming, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am, is that we go to be with Christ where he is the moment we die, not just at the second coming. And another problem with that is that in any case, when Jesus returns, it's not to take us to heaven, but to bring heaven to the earth in some ways. It speaks of the fact that when he comes, his saints will be caught up to meet him in the clouds and escort him to the earth. And there's going to be a new earth, the beautiful renovated earth and a renovated universe. And so shall we reign with him in his consummated kingdom forever and forever. So it gives me some problems. It may be that the answer is that when we die and go to heaven, time stands still. That time, linear time as we understand it, minutes and hours and days, is something that's part of this earth and this earthly existence. And that to be in heaven is in a sense to go outside of time. Just like when we do have lovely moments, it seems almost like time stands still. We become unconscious of time because it's so heavenly what's happening to us. Well, perhaps that's just a glimpse of what's going to happen. And so, in some way, beyond our understanding, coming back and the new heaven and the new earth and the resurrection and going to heaven are all really parcel in experience of the one great event. Maybe that's too deep for us to follow. Or it may be that this particular phrase is not referring to the second coming of Christ physically at all, though, as I say, hundreds of other references do, but to the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 17, just over the page, he gets into teaching in this very chapter, very soon, next week in fact, as far as we're concerned, about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Verse 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How is he going to come to them? By the Holy Spirit. So I think, though I haven't yet been able to find any other commentator who even dares to make such a suggestion, I seem to be completely out on a limb, but I think it is just possible, I won't say anything more than that, that in spite of everything that's ever been said and written about the phrase in John 14:3, I will come back and take you to be with me, that he may be referring to the gracious coming of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell them, to keep them right through this life and pilgrimage, through the gates of death, and bring them safely home to heaven where he is going. Certainly that is what he does. That is what he does. But that Jesus is coming again physically, gloriously, visibly, triumphantly one day is certainly true. Verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Well, there's nothing like being honest. There's no point being dishonest with God. Thomas says, well, we don't know, Lord. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Well, when we're on our knees, when we're facing God, when we're talking with God, we are right to be honest, because he knows how we feel anyway. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is crediting them with more knowledge than they realize they have. You know, he says, the way to the place where I am going. Why? Because they know him. But they don't realize that they know the way to the place where he's going, because they don't understand enough yet. But they understand a lot more than those unbelieving Jews had understood, that Jesus has now left in their sins. And so you see, they knew more than the world around them. They knew more about the way of salvation than the Jewish unbelievers. They knew more about the way to heaven than they realized they knew. And yet, on the other hand, they didn't know as much as they were going to know when the Holy Spirit came and led them into all truth. Neither did they know as much as they should have known if they had been listening to his teaching and taking it in as they should have been. How typical that is of us. On the one hand, we know more than perhaps sometimes we realize we know, because we know Jesus. You only have to talk to a totally unconverted person sometimes to realize he doesn't know anything. His mind is a complete blank as far as spiritual things are concerned. It's like talking to a brick wall. You try to speak about the things of God. You try to speak about the truths of the Bible. You feel, well, you don't know much, but this man knows nothing. Because he's still dead in trespasses and sins, his mind has been blinded by Satan. And Jesus says to you, young Christian, listen, don't put yourself down. You know more than perhaps you think you know. You say, I don't know anything. I'm just a new convert. I'm just a young Christian. I don't know my Bible. I don't understand these things. I listen to the pastor preach. There are things he says I don't know, understand. He uses phrases or words and I don't know what they are. Yes, all right. But there'll be other things that you do know. You do know. And you know a lot more than the unsaved people around you. There'll be some things that you don't know that you're going to get to know as the Lord comes by his Spirit and leads you into the truth. None of us know everything. In fact, there is a sense in which the longer we go on in the Lord and in his word, the more we realize we have a lot yet to learn. We almost feel, some of us, as if we're getting more ignorant instead of more educated, because we realize how much there is yet to learn, the profundities of God's truth. So there is much yet to learn. And it may be that for many of us, there are things we ought to know that we haven't learned. They've been taught us. We've read them. The Holy Spirit has come and sought to enlighten us, but somehow we just haven't taken it in. Well, let's seek to put that right. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And then that rather doubting question brought forth one of the greatest replies that we have in the whole of Scripture. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, of course, we could have a series of studies on that verse alone. And at the last baptismal service, I believe it was, I preached on it. It's the sixth of the seven I ams of the Gospel of John. Jesus declares, I am the way. Not so much a pattern of life as a path to heaven, he means by that wonderful statement, I am the way, the path to heaven. Not only to show the path to heaven, though he did that, not only to teach it, but to be the path to heaven. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a town and you've asked somebody the way, and they say, well, go up the road, take the second on the right, then the third on the left, go past the church, take the fourth on the right, and then you'll see a roundabout, then take the third turning off, and by this time you're already lost. They're showing you the way, but you can't take it in. What a difference if they say, follow me. Follow me. Just relax, follow me. Or, put your hand in mine, and I'll take you there. And that's what Jesus says. I am the way. I'm not going to just tell you the way. I am the way. Put your hand in his, and he'll take you to heaven. And the truth. And the truth. He is reliable. You can trust him. He's infallible. He could not lie, as I was saying to the students on the mission yesterday about the Bible. We must accept the whole Bible because Jesus did. If Jesus had a doctrine on anything, then that must be our doctrine. And he had a doctrine about the scriptures. He believed it to be verbally inspired and inerrant. The scripture cannot be broken. And so we do the same if we belong to him. The truth, he's reliable, he's infallible, he's faithful. He'll never go back on his word. He's immutable, he cannot change. He is the truth. We welcome home now the university students. But whatever you are studying, whatever ology you're studying, zoology, biology, the greatest ology you can ever study is Christology. The study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you get a first in that degree. Put him first. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And then he's the life. He's the life. People are looking for the real answer to life. Life with a capital L. What is the meaning to life? Jesus said, I am the life. He's life with real quality. He's life that satisfies. He's life with a purpose instead of drifting. But most of all, he's eternal life, indestructible, heavenly life. How amazing that this man, Jesus, could say this when he was just going to die. I am the life. I am the way. Though they're going to take me and bind me and nail me to a cross, I am the truth. Though they're going to condemn me as a liar and a criminal, I am the life, though they're going to kill me. No one comes to the Father but by me. In my early days of preaching, I used to like alliterative headings because I thought that was a proper sermon if you got 3 points with all beginning with particularly the letter P. So I had for my first sermon on this text that Jesus is the path to take, the person to trust, and the power to transform. So if you want a sermon outline for your next old people's home service, there it is. And he's exclusive, isn't he? No one comes to the Father except through me. No, all roads don't lead to heaven. He is the only path to take to get to heaven. He said so. He's the only bridge over the chasm that sin has made between man and God. He's the only ladder to glory. He's the only mediator between man and God. He said so. I remember talking to a man once in Swanage who had been appalled. He was a churchman, but he told us that he'd been appalled that he had heard somebody say that only Christians were going to heaven. He believed all religions led to heaven. So this man was himself a churchman, said the creed every week and so forth. I said to him, well, whoever said that perhaps got it from John 14:6, do you think? And he said, pardon? I said, well, whoever said that maybe took it from John 14:6. And I quoted to him the words of our Lord, no one comes to the Father except through me. So often even professing Christians make up their own religion. We must come to the Word of God, dear friends. It's because of what Jesus said that we have to say he is the only way. Well, let's go on. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, from verse 7 through to verse 11, we have a very profound and difficult passage of the identification of the Father with the Son, and yet we have at the same time references that show their distinction in person. In other words, we have here the two of the three persons of the triune God. The Bible teaches us that God is one, and yet, mystery beyond understanding. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not a third of God each. They are fully God, each in their distinct person. And yet they are distinct persons. It is beyond our comprehension. It is too great even to be expressed except in the language of the Bible. But it is to be believed and accepted because it is revealed in the Bible. And so I'm not going to attempt an exposition of this next bit, word by word, phrase by phrase. It would be beyond me. If you really knew me, says Jesus, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Amazing. No man has seen God at any time. Except perhaps once when Moses had a strange but glorious experience when the Lord God passed by him, but he was only allowed to see the hinder parts of God, whatever that was, a mystery that even he couldn't describe. Because God is spirit. He is all powerful. And he is invisible, immortal, God only wise. And yet Jesus says, you do know him and have seen him. So Philip says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. It wasn't because Philip didn't believe in God. He did. This disciple from Bethsaida in Galilee, who had first introduced Nathanael to Jesus, who had been used as a mediator between some Greeks and the Lord Jesus, Philip, but who had not been able to believe that Jesus could do anything to feed a great multitude when they seemed to have little or no food. Philip, it wasn't that he didn't believe in God. It was just that it would be so helpful to see God. If I could see something. Maybe he had read in the scriptures that there were those in the Old Testament times who saw an appearance of God. Abraham was visited by God. Shall I hide from my friend Abraham what I am about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He'd read that. Oh, if I could be visited by God and see God. Or Jacob, who'd wrestled with what he thought was maybe a bandit and then an angel, and then he called a place Peniel, I've had the face of God, an appearance of God, a manifestation of God. Or Moses, the burning bush, and then up the mountain that I've referred to. Or Joshua, when he saw the captain of the Lord's army. Or Gideon, or Hagar, slave girl, mother of Ishmael, or others. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Don't you feel like that sometimes? We walk by faith. We have to believe without seeing. We could see. And Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? 3 years, Philip. 3 years? You've seen me, you've watched me, you've heard my teaching, you've seen my miracles. Don't you know who I am? Anyone who has seen me, perhaps this is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He still makes the distinction. And yet there's an equality in essence. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, he said, if you can't believe just because I tell you that, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. They were signs, as we've been learning in John, signposts. Verse 12, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me, now we'll come on to this important verse, will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. He's just referred to his miracles. Verse 12, he says, I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I solemnly declare to you, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, will also do miracles. The apostles were going to go on doing miracles. We read in the Acts of the Apostles of the miracles that they did. But listen, he says, will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, could anything be greater than raising the dead or walking on the water? Did Jesus mean that they were going to walk on many oceans instead of on the Sea of Galilee, so it would be a greater miracle than he did? Or did he mean that they would raise whole graveyards full of dead people instead of just one, Jairus' daughter or Lazarus from the tomb? No, dear friends, he wasn't thinking primarily of physical miracles at all. The apostles and the believers that were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't possibly do greater physical miracles than Jesus had done. So he was referring to spiritual miracles, the opening of spiritual eyes, which is really what John 9 is all about, and the raising of the spiritually dead, which is what John 11 is all about. And these were the greater miracles that they were going to do. On the day of Pentecost, they saw 3,000 converted in a day. Jesus never saw, when he was in the flesh, 3,000 converted in a day. Of course, it was in his power. But the point that he's making is, you're going to see things that you haven't yet dreamed of. And you're going to be the instrument that does them. Not the power, but the instrument. Not the agent. The Holy Spirit's going to be the agent, but you're going to be the instrument. 3,000 converted in a day. Within a few days, 5,000 men. And not just Jews, Gentiles. Jesus had not preached the gospel in Europe. Jesus hadn't even been to into Rome. It's doubtful if he ever passed out of Palestine. And he saw very few converts compared with what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came. When he himself had been crucified, raised, ascended and crowned, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. So he says, greater things than these will you do because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father. For reasons that perhaps we can't understand, he had to go to the Father to be ascended and crowned before the Holy Spirit could be given in his fullness. He's going to come on to talk about the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was given to these men and all who would believe in him, we have him, Holy Spirit in his fullness, greater works shall we do than even were done when our Lord walked the earth. Works in his name. He's referring to spiritual miracles. So friends, I say this to you with all my heart, and we'll conclude our Bible study tonight with this. First of all, let us not be obsessed with physical miracles. There are some people who believe that the physically miraculous was given to authenticate the revelation of the apostles when they were writing scripture and died out when the apostolic age died out, and they quote scriptures to back that up. There are others who believe that God is willing to work physical miracles today by giving people power to walk on the water or to raise the physically dead. Well, that may or may not be so. I'm not taking either of those two positions. I have not seen anyone walk on the water personally. I have not seen any Christian healer raise the dead, personally. Michael Griffiths, who is a missionary statesman, now the principal of the London Bible College, says that in all his travels around the world, even in places where you might have thought there would be miracles to authenticate the gospel preaching, he has not seen an undisputed physical miracle. In his book, Cinderella's Betrothal Gifts. But what I do think is this, whatever position we may take, none of us should be obsessed with physical miracles. Because Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do, and he was talking about spiritual miracles. And the greatest miracle in the world is the conversion of the soul. The opening of the spiritual eyes, the raising of the spiritually dead. And I have found in my ministry and experience that sometimes if people become obsessed with physical miracles, they lose the wonder and the priority of the spiritual miracle. It's almost as if the healing of the body becomes more important than the saving of the soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Acts of the Apostles, where these things did take place beyond any question and doubt, it was conversions that mattered. It was the raising of those dead in sins and hell-bound to go to heaven and be alive in Jesus that really mattered. So let's make sure, whatever view we may take today about physical miracles, that we classify conversion as the greatest miracle. Let's be sure that we believe that Jesus' power is even more active now than it was when he walked upon the soil and the stones of Palestine. Sometimes we feel if only Jesus was here physically, we would see some great things. We are seeing greater things. There has never been a day and an age when so many miracles are taking place as today, because the number of conversions today globally is probably greater than at any other time in history. Jesus is in the dead raising business by the thousand every day. And somehow, sometimes we don't think he's displaying his power. And we are the instruments. This is the wonder of it. This is what God has written on my heart as I've studied this verse for this Bible study. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, anyone, will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. And all I ask him is for that. Lord, that I might be the instrument to bring the gospel to someone and see them raised from the dead and eternally saved. That's what I long for, and I'm sure that you do too. We'll leave it there for tonight.